Our title this morning is anxiety. I have a disclaimer to say. I'm going to talk to you about anxiety, but I am not a licensed therapist. I am not a trained counsellor psychologically, although I am a trained spiritual counsellor. And what I'm saying to you today is from my spiritual perspective. So please don't get the two mixed up. So I'm allowed to use a disclaimer now and again. Incidentally, when we read that, when we had the lovely tones of Bill bringing us 1 Peter 5, I just went back to those 11 weeks in 1 John 2 John and 3 John. Here Peter is describing himself as the elder. Remember, John described himself as the elder. And Peter talks about the church that is in Babylon. She who is in Babylon, he calls her, she. It's actually common language. And we shouldn't get too worried and mixed up about these terms. Peter is just talking in a way that people would have understood at the time. And we need to understand with them. Okay, so I want to talk to you today a bit about anxiety. Let me tell you this. Anxiety is a real problem in our modern society. When I started work in retail it wasn't BC, it was AD, but I can't remember when it was. 79 maybe? I don't know. No.
1879.
Yeah, that was it, yeah. I never met a manager of a store that understood the word stress or that had went off with stress. Never met anybody. When I left retail, which in another month will be 20 years ago, there wasn't a time when in the chain for which I worked, there weren't a half a dozen managers off with stress, and the number of staff off with stress was beginning to be a problem. The reality is that we live in an anxious world, a stressful world, and doesn't the gospel have good news for us?
Yeah. Yeah.
In that situation, do we not look to the gospel for the only shaft of good news that we can get? Because we really ought to do. If Jesus saves my soul, that's wonderful. But I need him to do a lot more for me.
Yeah.
And the gospel encompasses the whole man, the whole woman too. And I want to encourage you today, if you have an anxiety problem, if you have a pressure problem at any point in your life, we go to Jesus first. You with me? Okay. Right. On our opening screen, you may have noticed the word caring for people. With these three slogans that we punch at you, we say at the Art Church that we are big on the Bible, led by the Spirit, caring for people. People are a very important part of what we do. We're not just here, you know, to wave our hands and flick oil at people. And, you know, it isn't just about that. It's about people. The gospel changes people. The gospel brings breakthroughs to people. And when we care for people, we must realise that our caring for people is hooked onto this. Cast all your anxiety on him because he cares for you. That's 1 Peter 5 verse 7. It's the NIV translation. It's a number of modern translations. Cast your cares on him. Cast your anxiety on him because he cares for you. Jesus feels our pain. He feels our pressure. He knows what we are going through. Jesus experiences it all. I would love to go into some sort of mysterious explanation of how Jesus on the cross felt the pressure that you've had at work in the last week. He did, of course. But actually, I think he feels it now. I think when you feel it, he feels it. Jesus is that part of God that became man. Jesus is our Lord, our Creator, our God. But he was incarnate. He became flesh and blood. And this Jesus knows what it is like to face imminent threat. Pauline and I were talking the other night, and we were saying to whichever of our girls was with us at the time, we were saying, you know, girls, in the 70s, in the 80s, we lived with the imminent threat of nuclear war all the time. President Reagan, that's R-A-Y-G-U-N, President Reagan was sending Pershing missiles and cruise missiles throughout Europe so that we could fire them at the Russians so he didn't have to bother. So they, of course, would then fire back at us and destroy us rather than America. Well, it was just the sort of thing that was going through our heads. But the truth was, there was a lot of nuclear pressure as arsenals were being populated and rejuvenated, and we were getting nuclear missiles that had 10 warheads on them instead of one. And we were getting 10 warheads that could find individual targets. So one missile could go up and 10 targets in different towns could be blown up. This was the world that my wife and I grew up in. And just lately, there's somebody called Putin who is saying similar things. And it is a real issue that is happening among young people at the moment, that there is a sense, could we all be dead tomorrow? I am finding loads of feeds in my news feed online telling me what you need to do in the first 60 seconds after a nuclear strike to survive. Well, come on. Come on, what do you expect I'm going to do? Hide under a table? I mean, realistically, a nuclear strike, you don't get many surviving. And they talk about if a bomb the size of the Hiroshima bomb dropped on you now, well, the Hiroshima bomb was pretty efficient, but the bombs we have now are 10-100 times more efficient at killing people. The reality is that a proper nuclear war would end life on our planet as it exists currently. I am told that the cockroaches and the rats would survive. What we need to understand is that there's always in every generation some sort of anxiety that grabs people. We've just lived through a pandemic. Anxiety grabbed people. I met somebody 2 weeks ago and I said, how are you doing? And they said, well, we're getting used to going back to the shops. And this woman said to me, I've just been to the supermarket for the first time. All through COVID, up to 2 weeks ago, she'd had her groceries delivered. Why is that? Because there was an anxiety about being in a room with somebody that might cough. Anxiety is very real, whether it's COVID, whether it's nuclear war, whether it's the eco problems that we're facing, the globe is warming. I am really glad that I don't live in Corfu. Yeah. I am really glad I don't live in a lot of places right now that are really suffering. There's something actually quite nice about living in England. But fear and anxiety are real issues. Can you hit it for me? Some of those fears, some of those anxieties are rational. Some of them are irrational. Let me give you a couple of examples. I knew a lady who went out to do mission work in the south of Africa in a country where there were no cars at all. And she was out there for just 2 years. And when she came back, you couldn't get her to cross the road. She had walked across roads in Africa where there were no cars. There were carts pulled. There were people on donkeys. But there were no cars. And just the sound of her car caused her to have anxiety. Now, a couple of years and she readjusted. But for those couple of years, you really struggled to get her to walk across the road. In fact, she wasn't an elderly person. She was probably 2 years older than I was, and I was 23, and you literally had to walk across the road with her. Now, she'd been fine before she'd gone to live in this very quiet country. So was that fear rational or irrational? Well, we all know that if you walk across the road in York without looking, you will probably be injured. But is it really a rational thing if there's a zebra crossing or a pelican crossing, you can press that button and you walk across the road? And realistically, it's irrational to think that that's a difficult thing to do, that you will suffer as a result. What about being attacked by a bear? Is there anybody in this room that's ever been attacked by a bear? I'm glad to hear that. I really am. If you lived in North America and you went hunting or you went camping in the forest, it would not be irrational to worry about bear attacks, because they happen all the time. But you have to behave in a certain way and you will be all right. If you have been in America and suffered a bear attack, is it rational to worry about that when you're in the shambles? I would suggest to you it's not. But that doesn't mean the anxiety can't hit you. It's a thing. It's a thing. And I want to say to you that whether your anxiety is rational or irrational, Jesus is the one who can really help you deal with it. And he's the one we have to go to. Will you accept that this morning? So, fear and anxiety are real issues. Causes and roots. Right. What causes anxiety in our life? Real trauma causes anxiety. I spoke to somebody once who was worried that they would be shot. And I said to them, well, has anybody ever shot you? And they said, yes, but they missed. Now, you don't meet that a lot in the UK. In the US, it's a different world. Shootings are a way of life. I was talking to a friend in the capital of Arkansas, Little Rock. And he said there were 40 shootings overnight in Little Rock. 40 gunfire. They heard gunfire 40 times. This is not Beirut. This is Little Rock, Arkansas. 40 gunshots were heard overnight. Thank God we don't hear gunshots. Not unless you're out in the country and someone's shooting grouse or something. You know, we really need to be grateful and thankful in our country for our gun laws.
Yeah.
I remember going over to America after Tony Blair had just been voted in as Prime Minister. And if you remember, the very first thing he did was ban handguns. It was a shock to the rest of the world, but for us it was good. I went over to America and they said to me, "Well, Brother Stephen, are you going to go back and lead a rebellion in your country? You need to get rid of that Tony Blair fella. He's not allowing you to bear arms." The Americans are big on this. They believe they have a constitutional, well, they do have a constitutional right to bear arms. And they're always worried, particularly in the Deep South, that the government is going to oppress them and they're going to have to rise up and kill everybody. You know what? I'm really grateful that we haven't got shootings in our schools every week. Mm-hmm. I'm really grateful that we have gun laws in this country. And God bless those who were brave enough to make them. We need to pray for those that do not have some of the blessings that we have. But we need to realise that real trauma causes us to have anxiety. Stories that you've been told and believed do. You know, when our kids were growing up, we were really cautious about what we let them hear. We didn't want them to feel that the world was a frightening place all the time. And I was very, very cautious. Either me or my wife prayed with our girls every night as they were growing up. And I remember the shock and the horror that I felt one day when I realised that I had stumbled on this. For every night, I had said to Melody when I'd tucked her in, "Now, love, I'm going to shut your bedroom door to keep the drafts out." I had said drafts, but she had heard giraffes. And my daughter grew up terrified that there were giraffes walking in our hallway that would come into her bedroom unless I shut the door. I had terrified, scared my daughter growing up. Honestly, seriously. And I was appalled at myself because I had created a fear of giraffes. Suggestions when susceptible. You have a go with that, William. See if you can get it to work. Okay. Suggestions when susceptible. There are times when we are susceptible to suggestion. Times when we've maybe had a bit too much to drink, or we have imbibed chemicals that we're not designed to imbibe. You know what I mean. The truth is that we can become mentally suggestible, and ideas that are put into our head at that time can wake us up for nights and nights in the future, terrifying us, giving us anxiety. That is a real thing, and we need to recognise it's a real thing. Learned behaviour can cause us to experience anxiety. So we witness something time and time and time again, and we have anxiety because of that. Let me tell you, one of the learned behaviours that is causing anxiety in our year 6 and year 7 and year 8 at school is watching porn on their phones. Now, you may say to me, well, Stephen, I thought that's what they did so they could have a little giggle in the back. But, you know, particularly some girls are so terrified by what they see that there is some evidence that that is what is causing the huge growth in transgenderism. Because they will do anything to not have to go through what they have seen online. You know, this is awful. It's a genuine anxiety. In fact, there's a well-known journalist who's written a book about this, and she says that her evidence is you can trace back the change in transgenderism in the UK and in the US to the birth of the iPhone. Until the iPhone was launched, there was a tiny number of people wanting to change sex every year, and 90-odd% of them were men wanting to become women. And when I say men wanting to become women, I mean adult men. But in 1 year, I think it was 2003, the year the iPhone was launched, that changed to a predominant number of young women. And transgenderism became a teenage phenomenon, a phenomenon that was most prominent among young girls. Why was that? Well, her suggestion, and I have read this in other books as well, is that it's because they were being shown all the time what a boy would do to them if he had his way with them. Frightening. Anxiety causing. These are terrible things. Let me tell you, you don't need to change your sex. You need to change your strength, the source of your strength. He is the source of our strength. He is the one who will speak the amen with us, and he will stand with us. We need today to know who to go to when we have a problem, and that person is Jesus. Whispers in the dark. Someone was saying to me this week that when they turn their light off in their house, they hear a voice whispering to them that God has not forgiven their sins, that God will not welcome them into heaven. That's demonic. That's evil. We don't need to pick up anxiety from all of these sources. We really don't. So, how do we overcome? You know where anxiety comes from. You probably didn't need me to tell you all that. What you do need me to tell you is how we deal with it. This is where the rubber hits the road. This is how we deal with it. Firstly, this is what 1 Peter 5 says. He says, remember that God resists the proud. Now listen to me. You are not your own salvation. You are not the master of your own destiny. You cannot deal with this alone. God is the one we have to turn to. We should not, about any aspect of our life, be proud enough to think that I'm big enough for this. Let me tell you, I am 64 years old and I have learnt one thing, which is this: I'm not big enough for anything. But my God is bigger than yours. The God that's in me is bigger than he that is in the world. And actually, I can really reach out to him and lean on him, and he is big enough. My God shall supply all my needs according to his glorious riches in Christ Jesus, and that's who I have to depend on and expect help from. Don't be deceived by your own ego. Pride will not help you. And I'm not wanting to make any point today about this, but it isn't really helpful when we're told as a society, be involved in pride, encourage those in their pride. Pride is a sinful thing. Pride itself is something that God is against. And the Bible is ever so clear on that. You know, it's as clear as anything could be clear. We don't need to have pride, whether it's about our sexuality or our ego, the strength of our mental health. I remember somebody saying to me 20 years ago, well, I thank God I'm not a wobbly shaker like some people. You'll never find me crying at the foot of the stairs. It was about 15 years later I found him crying at the foot of the stairs. And I wanted to say to him, pride comes before a fall. But I didn't do that. I put my arm round him and I prayed with him. And I said, come on, mate, we can make it through this. We need to try to not trip ourselves up with the pride of human ego. We are not big enough for the situation. Instead, we should do the one thing that we don't want to do, which is humble ourselves. You see, we don't feel we should ever turn to God. I can deal with it. Well, I'll see you at the foot of your stairs sometime, and I'll put my arm round you, and I won't tell you pride comes before a fall, but you will experience it. We need to recognise that it's God. We need to humble ourselves. We need to bow before him. We need to say, God, I need you. God, I need you. That is our way forward. I believe that with all my heart. Humble yourselves before God. And that is how we will experience just how much he cares for us. You know what? I am sort of proud of one thing, and that is my God. He's really good. 22 years ago, when my son died in my arms, he said one thing to me. I said, God, my son, my only son. And he said one thing to me. He said, that's okay, son. You see, I know that feeling. And in that moment, all I needed to know was that God knew what I was going through. And we've walked that journey now 22 years, and I still miss my son. I've still got this big picture of him off the floor. It's about this high, hung on the wall. It just fills the wall in our hallway. You can't come to my house without seeing my son. And my office, which I didn't have when my son was alive. If you come on my office, you'll see a rubber shark on the desk. That was Rocky's. And he would come after you with this rubber shark, and he'd put its teeth on your nose and he'd pinch your nose and he'd giggle. And you know what? That rubber shark, it's on my desk. People say to me, well, Stephen, don't you think after 22 years you ought to put this stuff away? One man, a godly man, a good man, once said to me, Stephen, have you thought about taking his photo down? I don't want to forget my son. It's an act of humility to God for me to bow down before God and say, God, I thank you for my son. I thank you that you were there all the way through. I thank you, you've been there all the way since. You deal with it the way you deal with it. That's the way I deal with it. But humbling ourselves allows us, you see, once I get down on the floor and my body is out of the way, it's obvious to me that he stood there caring for me. And that's what I need to recognise, is that he's there caring. And then it simply says this, cast all your care, all your anxiety, all your fear, cast it on him. Whatever it's about. I'm not very good at driving up steep hills. I've got to be honest with you. It's a thing that's come on me in later life. I don't like driving up steep hills. I'm all right walking up, but I find it a struggle to drive up. I have to cast that anxiety on Jesus. Particularly when I don't know where I'm going and I find myself all of a sudden at the foot of a hill and there's no way of turning round. What Peter goes on to say is he says, be sober. Now, of course, you do have the option when you're anxious of having a stiff drink. You do have the option of taking a drug that may calm you. And I'm not saying you shouldn't take drugs that you've had prescribed. I'm saying about drugs that you haven't had prescribed. You know what I mean. But the Bible says, be sober. You see, it's no good saying, Jesus helped me through this, if you were off your head at the time. Jesus didn't help you with that. You did something that you thought would have helped you. But we can experience the power of God if we're alert. And you know what the old saying was. I remember reading it on a toilet door. It said, be alert. Britain needs alert. Yeah. And you know, we need to be alert because our enemy, the devil, is roaming like, and there's the point, like a roaring lion. Now, just in case you've misunderstood this, the devil is not a roaring lion. He walks around like a roaring lion. He makes noises like a roaring lion. But he ain't one. I have to say to you, never mind bears, I don't want to be alone in the room with a lion. But the devil, now that's a different kettle of fish. Because the Bible tells me, he's only like one. He's doing a comedic impression of a lion. Those of you who listen to Dead Ringers on Radio 4 know what I mean about comedic impressions. He sounds like a lion. He wants you to make you think that he's a lion. But let me tell you what happened on the cross. Jesus, the great dentist, took his teeth out. We have a gummy lion who is roaring, but he has no bite. And we need to recognize that today, people. However scared you are of the devil, don't be. Don't be. Because he ain't that big a deal. He really isn't. Remember that spiritual warfare is spiritual. The clue is in the name. And that we are not at war with people. Most of the time, the issues you are facing are nothing to do with the neighbour or the colleague or the friend or the person across the road. They are issues that are spiritual. People sometimes are instigated. They're given a prod by one of the devil's colleagues. And they want to cause trouble for you. But let me tell you, spiritual trouble we can deal with. Because the weapons of our warfare are not carnal. They are mighty through God. They're spiritual. And we have authority to deal with the spiritual. So, next one, please. Not everything is instant. Now look, we pray for you. Sometimes people get a, "Ooh, I'm all right now." That's good, isn't it? It's good when we get that. I remember being at Bonkey's service in Birmingham in about 83 or 84, something like that. When this woman called Jean was brought out for prayer in a wheelchair, and she got up out of the wheelchair. She had chronic heart disease. She couldn't walk because her heart was so weak, and that's why she was in a wheelchair. And the following year, she was the guest speaker when Ibonki returned, and I was there both years. I tell you, this woman, gosh, she was amazing. I was there when she was healed. I was there as a young man when Ken, who used to come out for prayer every week, and people used to say to the pastor, "Pastor, why do you let him come out for prayer every week?" And the pastor would say, "You don't say a word to him. I've told him, you keep coming until you're healed." And I was there the night when he ripped off his stainless steel corset that was keeping his back straight, and he was healed. And he died a few years ago in the mid-90s, and he wasn't very well when he died. But you know what? He had a perfect back. I was there the night I stood in front of the church and said, "Let's see now whether God heals." And I tore my contact lenses in half and I put a hammer through my spectacles. And the man who couldn't see his way to his own toilet without putting on a pair of glasses drove home 23 miles in the dark without a problem and has never had a problem since. My short-sightedness was healed. My astigmatism was healed. I love it when I go for my 2-yearly eye inspection. The guy will always say something like, "Well, it's so impressive, Mr. Redman, to see a man of your age who's clearly never had a problem with short-sightedness." I was there when my wife was dying in bed, and I saying, "God, what are you going to do here? I've lost my son. Am I going to lose my wife?" And I said to my wife, in one of her, she would be alert for maybe an hour every day, 23 hours out for the count, and she said to me, "Stephen, will you write a book about this?" And I said to her, "What will I call it?" And she said, "At least it's not snowing." If you haven't read "At least it's not raining," it's on the back there. Take one away with you. I was there when the doctor rang and he said, "Stephen, how is she?" He rang me every day, did the doctor. He said to her, it's no point putting her in hospital. The more ill there, she'll get other things. You know how to look after her, you look after her. And the doctor rang me one day and he said, Stephen, he says, I've just had a thought. What if she hasn't got cancer? Because they told me she did. But what if that's a red herring? And actually, she's got a rampant disease, infection that's absolutely been let loose in her body and it's killing her. What if we're trying to deal with the wrong thing? And I said, well, doctor, we're in your hands. And he said to me, right, I want you to go to the chemist in the morning and pick up this prescription. It'll be waiting for you. And he prescribed an antibiotic which normally would only be offered in hospital. And in 5 days, she was up on her feet. Well, if that wasn't God answering prayer, I was there. I was there when they gave my son 3 weeks to live. And he had 3 years. He still died. But you know what? I know God does this because I was there. You can say, well, Stephen, there isn't sufficient literature on the subject. You can say, well, there are a lot of sick people. I know that. But I also know what God has done in my experience, in my life, and there is no way you can tell me he hasn't done it, because I was there. Mm-hmm. And today, I just want to say to you, we need to cast all our care, all our anxiety, all our fear on Jesus. A point I've missed out there is that unlearning habits is difficult. Sometimes we are dominated by habits in our life and behaviour that are not good for us. And I want you to know that is a thing that doesn't normally get dealt with in a moment. I have met people. I met a man who he was a crack addict, and in one moment in time Jesus saved him. He was filled with the Holy Spirit, began to speak in tongues, and he never had cold turkey. He just never needed it again. I've met people who've come off smoking. Just like that. I have met people who have got patches all over their body trying to come off smoking. I am not saying these things are necessarily instant or easy. What I am saying is, we've got to give God a chance. We've got to cast our anxiety on Jesus. We've got to go to the Father of all who have faith. We've got to go to the one who is the only hope for the world and say to him, Jesus, I'm casting this on you now. I can't carry it. I haven't the strength. I can't carry this myself. I need to dump this at the cross. And you know what? I have never, ever heard Jesus say, no, you need to carry that. No. Stuff that's rooted in sin and pain and hell, we were never made to carry that. We were made to know who to drop it at the feet of. And that's what we need to do. Is there another slide? I believe you can make this. Listen to me. Your pastor is saying that from time to time he has a problem driving up hills. I need to drop my anxiety on Jesus. You've got things. We all need to drop our anxiety on Jesus. It's a conscious thing. You've got to choose to do it. You've got to take your anxiety and say, Jesus, look, this isn't just something you just say willy-nilly and whoa, everything goes away. This is something you choose to do. You get down before Jesus and you say, Jesus, I need help with this. I want to dump my anxiety on you. Will you please take this from me? And you need to stand up and believe, you choose to believe that he's done that. Faith is something that has a substance, Hebrews 11 verse 1. It's something that you can feel it because you've chosen to do it. I told you about when my eyes were healed. For 3 days, every few hours, I would lose my sight. And I would say, Jesus, you've dealt with this. I'm not having that. And it would just instantly come back. 3 days I fought that corner. I haven't had to fight it since. Because Jesus healed me. And the other thing was that when I started doing my master's degree and was reading all these books with footnotes that are not only small, but they're always in an off black, sort of a browny colour. And I'm thinking, and you know what? All of a sudden, my arms became too short. And the optician said to me, well, Mr. Redman, it's your age, mate. We all go a bit long-sighted. When the last time my mother-in-law was in hospital, my old optician from when I was a teenager was in hospital visiting somebody, and he saw me and he said, well, is that Stephen Redman? Are you still doing that God stuff? Because he hated me. He hated me for doing that God stuff. And I said to him, doing that God stuff, I am. I'm believing it all. And so he came up to me and he said to me, oh, you're wearing contacts these days. He never believed in contacts. He had me wearing Zeiss glass lenses, you know, that was it. And he looked at me and he said, oh, you're not wearing contact lenses. Ah, you've had laser eye surgery, haven't you? And I said to him, no. And he says, I don't want to go where that God stuff's going, and walked away. You know what? I am so glad that that man told me one thing when I was growing up. He said, well, Stephen, I know your eyesight's really bad, but he said, what I can promise you is you'll never need reading glasses when you're older. Because you are so short-sighted, you can't possibly go long-sighted. It's a trophy. Every time I have to reach for those reading glasses, it's a trophy to me. I don't have to wear them for long. I just need them when I'm reading the footnotes. But what we all need to know is this. We can do this if we cast our care on Jesus. Will you do that with me?
Yes.
Come on, let's bow our heads. Lord Jesus, we recognise that we all have things that are a problem. Things that are fearful. Things that are a problem. Things that pressure us. Things that cause us to be a bit fearful and a bit anxious. But Lord, your word says that if I am to humble myself before you and cast my cares on you, that you will dispose of them. You will deal with them because you are always there to take our cares. Lord Jesus, today, as a people, we just bring those things to you now. And we say, Lord, will you please now take them away? Will you help us stand? When we suddenly become fearful, will you help us to stand and not to waver? Will you help us to remember that you are now in charge of them and that we've given them to you? Will you do that, Lord? We ask this in Jesus' name and we give you thanks that you are doing this for us now. Amen.